I hope this sermon will end a little bit more joyfully than sometimes that tune conveys in its minor key. Shall we pray? Our Father, this is a holy day. You say, as your people, we are a holy people. We're turning to your holy word. We pray that we might esteem it, reverence it, take it as our own as we meditate and apply it. For the one speaking, give aid. For those of us who are hearing, give aid. For both the speaking and the listening demand much energy and focus. All of which we beseech you that you would grant to us by the working of your Holy Spirit as we listen and respond in our celebration of our union with Christ Jesus in the sacrament that follows. You say you will make your people willing in the day of your power. We pray, O Lord, it might be indeed be a day when your power is strong. Come, Lord Jesus, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. In his name we pray, amen. So why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples envision a vain thing? What do you see, what do you interpret as you read today's headlines? How do we look at the things that we see happening in the world around us? That's what I want to try to answer today. But it's not my answer, it's the answer God gives to all of his people throughout all time. How do we interpret the things that we see going on all around us? We call that a worldview, the grid or the manner in which we can take that data, run it through this kind of a filter of God's truth, and then be able to understand it, not under the sun, as Ecclesiastes tells us we shouldn't do, but eternally, as God's word gives us the opportunity to do. In this psalm, we have a worldview presented, this framework from which to interpret the events that are happening in the world around us. But the joyful thing about it is we're not limited in this psalm to seeing things only as we see them from earth viewpoint. We're able to see in this psalm not only what earth is showing us, even the media around us, we're able to see also the way heaven sees what is going on in this earth down here. It's interesting that when you try to understand the organization's beauty of the Psalms in general, 150 chapters, I make sure I read at least one every day. Do you not do the same thing? Because if you ever wonder what you should be praying for, stop wondering. It's quite clearly given already. We have a psalm, hymn, prayer book inspired by God given to us. This is a kingdom prayer that we're dealing with this morning. It's interesting that Psalm 1, of course, he meditates on the Lord's word, his law, day and night, so he can be a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Is there a better expansive promise in all of God's word than that one? Dealing primarily with our private meditative response to the law of God so that we can live successfully here on earth. It's that inner kind of communion with Christ, the psalm giver and the psalm prayer, that we're able to appropriate to ourselves to live in intimacy with him. Got it, right? It's this private kind of a thing. But what does Psalm 2 then contribute to that bigger picture? And the answer is, whoa, we get sent from the closet of our prayer to where? Out into a world that's convoluting in all of its war waging. You understand what I'm trying to say? It's moving from the vertical, me and Jesus, to the world around me, Jesus through me living in this conflict. Why all the tumult around us? Well, God answers the question. Don't you find your heart breaking when you look at these days? It was 53 years ago that I raised my hand in a solemn oath to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and to bear true faith and allegiance to the same. So help me, God. I don't want to be raging and ranting today because I'm in mourning at some of the things that I see going on. I feel very much an identity with the prophet Jeremiah many days. And I ask my own soul, what's the bigger threat, the enemies foreign or the enemies domestic? I'll leave that for you to ponder for a moment. Except to say the enemies domestic are legion. Now, I don't know what's going to happen. Except this psalm tells me the big picture of what's going to happen. Not only what is going to happen, what is happening now. It's not just the Antifa rioters in the street in such lawlessness. What do you do with your own country's Supreme Court? Who orders by law that the unborn can be sacrificed, killed, either inside or outside the womb by abortion or infanticide? I mean, how do you respond to this nation that I want to be sincerely patriotic toward when the Supreme Court of the nation says, we'll make marriage something other than one man with one woman? Or when the Supreme Court of the United States recently decides there certainly are more ways to look at your personal identity than male and female. You can be whatever you want to be. My friends, this is what this psalm is talking about. The nations are raped over these kinds of things. Peoples are plotting in a vain way. What are the kings of the earth doing? The answer is they're setting themselves. Now that's a military kind of a term. They're aligning themselves violently against, I'm not saying against a president or even against the Constitution. They're setting themselves against the law of God. Why would you have the authority to redefine marriage? Where did you get that authority? To overturn what for all of human centuries has been understood to be the created order in the world around us? How do you argue the case about these matters without going back to the Word of God in creation? He established it. Who are we in great rebellion, rank rebellion, to defy His Creator Lordship? Set yourselves against not only the Lord, notice here in your Bible, against the Lord Yahweh, but also against, oh, there's another person involved here in this discussion. There's the Lord Yahweh, and then there's His Son, His Anointed One, who also bears the proper term title Yahweh also. You set yourselves against the Lord and His Messiah, that's the Hebrew word to understand that, the Anointed One, saying what? Let us burst their bonds apart, let's cast away their cords from us. Now, if Hebrew, you'd have trouble with that because you'd be forced with what sounds like a doctrine of the Trinity. Because why is it their cords and their bonds? Except to say, God is a Godhead. of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when you're in defiance against the Creator, Father, you're also in defiance against His Son, who shares the same authority with the Father. But what does it mean to cast cords away from them? Burst their bonds from them. I suppose in the years of ministry that have preceded this, I've probably quoted Francis Schaeffer as much as anyone. He wrote a book in 1984, the day, the year in which he went to heaven. It wasn't his bestseller book. In fact, pretty intimidating title. The Great Evangelical Disaster was his last statement to the evangelical church. But in that book, listen, he says, this was 32 years ago. Our culture has been squandered and lost, and largely thrown away. Indeed, to call it a moral breakdown puts it mildly. Morality itself has been turned on its head, and every form of moral perversion is being praised and glorified in the media and the world of entertainment. What is the overriding characteristic of our age? He answers his own question, the quest for autonomy. You know the word namas would mean law, auto, self-law. You make up your own law. But listen, he says, any moral imperatives that limit are intrinsically evil. Any moral imperatives that limit are intrinsically evil. Now, I would say that's what we're seeing placarded in many streets in America today. You try to limit my so-called freedom, you're attacking my autonomy, and you are evil. The demand, he writes, that mankind must be free from any restrictions whatsoever. God has put restrictions on us. We're not going to be able to throw them off. We can't break the bonds of His not only moral law, but the natural law that we should be understanding. We can't cast away the cords of His moral governing as though we can discard it. Are you willing to accept that? Are you willing to accept that any attempt to do that is going to result in great tragedy? The last thing I would say about that, perhaps, is this. Do you expect not to die? Try to cast that constraint off. And you'll probably have some so-called medical scientists that would say, well, we're getting closer. Good luck with that. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're going to die. Why are we going to die? Because we've offended God's moral law, and we're deserving of punishment. He who breaks the commandments will die. If you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat from, you will most certainly die. You can fight against that, but you're going to lose. You're going to be the ant saying, I can withstand the boot on my head. And the Bible says, that's an understatement. Why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? What could be more absurd vanity than to war against the omnipotent God? That's the first stanza, right? In other words, this is the wonderful thing about this psalm. You can't know the players without a scorecard. May I say it that way? But what? Who is speaking? Who is speaking? Because the speaker changes from stanza to stanza in the psalm. The first stanza is by some psalmist narrator who paints the picture. And then he gives the open door for the next speaker to speak. Who is going to be the next speaker? It starts in verse 4. He who sits in the heaven laughs at this vanity. The Lord holds them in derision, he says. Then he will speak. Who will speak? The Lord. The Lord will speak out of his laughter. He'll terrify them in his fury. Now stop a minute. If I went out on the street and I said, give me a Bible verse to any pagan out there, what they might say is, judge not, right? Well, they would say maybe second of all, God is love. Okay, I agree. That's what the Bible says. But it doesn't say that here. Because he's more than love. It says he'll terrify people in his fury. And what finally does he say? This is God speaking. See, that's why in the Hebrew there's no quotation marks in the original manuscript. They're supplied by the translators. But as you read the psalm, do you see the quotation mark at verse 6? And say, okay, who is the I who is speaking? It's the king who has anointed another king, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where, again, we pass from Psalm 1, which is more of a private devotional, to Psalm 2, which is saying, this is more than just individual stuff going on. This is kingdom stuff. You understand? This is kingdom stuff. I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. Zion being that local place in Israel where God made his presence known, but in the more direct, applicable reference today, Zion is a symbol for the church today, where the Bible lives, where Christ lives by his presence. We are Zion right here now, figuratively. I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. Can I just interject by way of illustration a story right now? You know the name Athaliah? 2 Kings 11, 2 Chronicles 22. This corrupt woman from the lineage spiritually of wicked King Ahab. She's the mother of King Ahaziah, but Ahaziah dies. And she has corrupt and selfish ambition. She says, I want to be the ruler, the queen. I'll be the queen mother. How will she arrange that? She will annihilate. She will execute all in the royal family of Judah. She kills them all so she can assume the throne. Except for one, Providence, right? One little baby, infant, escapes. His name is, you know the story? Joash. And Jehosheba, this valiant woman, young lady, rescues little Joash. Hides him in the temple grounds for 6 years while he's growing up, being taught, you're going to be the king someday. Jehoiada, the righteous priest in all of this, says, okay, it's the 7th year, it's time to do something about this coup d'etat. And he arranges through all the military guard a scene whereby bring this hitherto unknown little boy, boy king Joash, into the temple. We'll surround him with armed guards. We'll set the crown on his head and say, long live the king, the true king. Now talk about drama. Is this drama or not? I mean, if you would make a Hollywood movie out of this, wow, you couldn't do justice to it. We've got the right king now. And Athaliah, from her palace residence down the street, what's going on down there? All the commotion in the temple. She runs down. She's horrified because she sees she's beaten. She's been found out. And she's slain. That's just a little story. What the Lord's saying. In this world system, you don't have the right king. I've already set my king on the throne. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, I have a loyalty that's higher than the loyalty to the United States of America. Do you? Because the United States of America will not endure forever. One kingdom that will endure forever. In Daniel's terms, it's that stone that's cut out of the mountain that hits Nebuchadnezzar's statue of all the humanist kingdoms, and he pounds them and he grinds them into dust, and the wind blows them away. And this stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, this rock, grows and fills the whole earth. That's what this psalm is talking about. Isn't this a wonderful way to look at the world? Talk to me, yes? Why do you fear? Why do I fear? Why do I mourn? Well, Jeremiah mourned. But he also rejoiced. Because he knew this gospel. Shall we go on to verse 7? All right. So God says, I've set my king on my holy hill. Verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree. Stop. Who's I? You got to get this right or you'll miss it. The subject had been Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. And now verse 7, that one anointed, the one who sat on the throne, now he begins to speak. You see it? And what does the Christ say? What does he say? I will tell of the decree. This is Jesus speaking, the Christ. So we've had a narrator introduced. We've had the Father talk about his Son. Now we hear the Son talking. That excites me. I mean, it's not in red letters. Oh, did we miss something? Maybe. I'm telling you, it ought to be in red letters. What does he say? Well, it's a decree. A never-ending, everlasting fiat from God Almighty. See, the Lord, my Father, said to me, and really, I think you ought to capitalize the me there, as the old King James does, so you know a little bit better how to read this. The Lord has said to me, Jesus the Christ, you are my son. Hallelujah. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now that's not to be translated as though one time there was not a son and then he came into being, because that everlasting being son has eternal aptitudes just like his Father. He's eternally begotten. He's not created. But it's interesting that in Acts 13, when Paul is preaching in Antioch, I believe, he quotes Psalm 2. And he says, you are my son, that I have begotten you. And the reference is to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Begotten in the sense that this resurrected Redeemer who took on flesh and bones to be a man in addition to his divinity died a man's death to shed his blood for the atonement of our sins. And he came back to life by resurrection power, and the Father says, ah, see that one risen from the dead. I set him before you for the world to see him in all of his glory. Look at him, the begotten one now. Begotten from the grave. You know the Son prays, right? Because the Father said to the Son, ask me, Father, what should I ask you for? everything. That's what it is. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance. All of them, not just this Palestine Jewish little piece of real estate. All the nations. The ends of the earth. How far does that extend? For your possession. But what does the son need to do? Ask. Because he's, in one sense, in his office as Redeemer Savior, bowing to the will of his father, who gives a promise. And the father says, now plead, son, plead the promise that I've given to you. And he prays. He's in heaven right now interceding. The great high priest. Is he not? Jesus, it's all going to belong to you publicly in the end. Even right now, there's not where one square inch of a postage stamp size in this planet Earth that does not belong to the Lord Christ. Oh my goodness. You will break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I mean, where does that fit into your theology of the Christ? Do you see him under control, righteously, with a rod of iron, breaking apart every assemblage of people who want to cast off his limitations? What's the limitations? I am God, you are not. Thank God. I got to include a Luther quote here if I can. He says, the second psalm is one of the best psalms. I agree. I love that psalm with all my heart. If I were as our Lord God and committed the government to my son as he to his son, and these vile people were as disobedient as they now be, I would knock the world to pieces. You don't like Luther? I think Luther is standing on this psalm he's talking about. But again, he's also the gentle shepherd who takes the lambs in his arms and holds them close to his chest. Yes. But don't rebel against him. And if it looks like he's letting you get away with it, he's not. Because there's a judgment to come. And you'll stand before God naked as I will. And I'll be judged for every thought, word, and deed. And on that day, it's my prayer. Clothed in righteousness. Did we not sing it? You couldn't bring up a sin that I would argue against. I am guilty. But this anointed one you sent into the world, you were so just that you made him pay the penalty. He did that willingly. He died in my place for my sin so that you can be forgiven. And on that day, what can we say? I am hidden in him. Unless, of course, you would rather in vain resist. We have to go on, right? How does the psalm end? Verse 10. Oh, this is really wonderful because Jesus finished his part of dialogue. And do you see what's going on here, beloved? I mean, what would you not give to be able to have an ear into inter-Trinitarian dialogue as spoken heaven? You got a bug on the wall in heaven in the court? It's there in Psalm 2. Because the Father's talking to the Son, the Son's talking to the Father, and we get to read about it. But now there's another speaker, because we return to the narrator, psalmist, in verse 10, because now he's given his advice based on what he just had reported. In fact, the narrator is turning, if I may say it this way, he's turning evangelist. He's saying, because this is true, this is what you need to do. Now listen to me. I love you enough to tell you the truth. Aren't you praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, this is what you need to do. O kings especially, be wise. From childhood thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. What's the best wisdom of all? To know you need a Savior, and that Savior is the Christ, the sinless one, who died in your place. Be wise. Well, what do you do? Be warned, O judges of the earth. Be warned. I'm giving you warning. Things will not always be as they are. You're not going to get away with this stuff. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And I love that, don't you? Shouldn't we have that over the door of the sanctuary where we come to worship? Oh, we just want to go where we're made to feel good. We rejoice. Fine. Are you doing it with trembling? Do you know, realize at all who you're coming into the presence of? It's the one when John saw him in his glory, he fell down like a dead man. I need to be reminded of this. I rejoice, but rejoice with trembling. It's a wise thing to do. And I love verse 12. Kiss the Son. Help. Was kiss. What are you? Kiss the Son? Can I help a little bit? I'm helped by a word in the New Testament. And the word in the New Testament is proskuneo. Kuneo is the word for kiss. Pros is the prefix which means toward. Now listen a minute. When the wise men find the Christ child, they proskuneo. Yeah. They fall down and worship. And when Satan tempts our Lord in the wilderness after 40 days, his third temptation was, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just proskuneo me. Just bow a little bit and would you kiss my hand? Couldn't you do that? Give homage to Christ. Beloved, you know what we're doing in the Lord's Supper? When you take the bread and the wine, are you not kissing the Son? You're looking by faith at the hand that in heaven, in His heavenly body, still bears the pierced nail prints in His hand. And you're rejoicing with trembling. That's to obey this song. If you don't, in His anger, you'll perish forever when His wrath is just quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Just quickly, may I say, the way we should be looking at things, are you catching at all things? The way we should be looking at things, truthfully, not the way they seem, looks like the raging sea boiling around us. Can you cast off the constraints, burst the bonds of death? No. But truthfully, when we look at the cross, we would say that's the dark day of the earth, right? The most forlorn day of history. But things were not as they seemed. Because the only one who could cast off the bonds of death cast off the cords of death. And he came out of the grave. Things are not as they seem. It looks like the world in chaos around us, and beloved, might get worse. Do you realize all of the hatred now being focused on the people who are being called racist? So Clay could turn from hatred toward the racist to hatred toward the Christian. But things are not as they seem. Death is the way to heaven. God's in control. You're indestructible until God's purpose for you is finished, and then why stay around? Not only looking at the world truthfully, but realistically, that's what I'm trying to say. Can't we all just get along for Pete's sakes? What's the answer to that question? No! Not if Psalm 2 is right. We can't just all get along. It's a fairy tale. It's not going to happen. Because God has His enemies, and if we're on His side, then His enemies are our enemies. And our enemies hate us. That's realistic. And in this world of perpetual conflict, still remains some of the sufferings of Christ that the Apostle Paul says we will fill up. But all according to the limits of what the sovereign God assigns. In fact, multitudes around the world today are doing that. Don't you know that? In China, in Saudi Arabia, in Yemen, in Nigeria especially, in India, the church is a persecuted church. It's always been a persecuted minority, except most of us in America never have realized that by experience. But what? We look at the world confidently, yes? It's by faith that we live, yes? I was thinking the other day for a good word picture of faith, walking by faith. What does it look like, Lord? I think, well, I know there's a destination out there, right? I've never been there. But Jesus has been there. He's already gone. He came from there. He went back to there. He's there. How do I know that? Am I sure of that? I'm as sure of that as I believe the Bible is true. So here I am, going up and down, roundabout, sideways sometimes, on my face sometimes, going like this, right? And I don't see the destination. But I know it's there. Do you know it's there? Are you in Christ? Do you know it's there? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to be with me, that where I am there, you may be also. Somewhere, when I get over one of these hills, what is hidden to my natural sight now, I will see clearly as I walk by faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And the Bible, according to God's viewpoint, is enough evidence for me to know it's true. That's what the Holy Spirit convinces me of. Confidently we walk on. You know, one of the great parts of the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about his years during the Battle of Britain, when he's still pastoring at Westminster Chapel in London, during the war, during the Blitzkrieg, the V2 bombs, right? They had to move out of the church because some of it was falling in from the top. And Lloyd-Jones says, all through those war years, I was not worried at all that Hitler might win. I wasn't worried. I wasn't fretting at all. Really? You didn't know if Britain would be a free nation the next day. He says, no, I knew what Psalm 37 says. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. Hitler will take his life in his own bunker. Or words to that effect. I have seen, Psalm 37 says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away. Behold, he was no more. I sought him. He could not be found. But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in an abundance of peace. Shalom. We see confident. Listen, we see missionally also, I hope. Can I just share one more illustration? I see you're with me, okay? Please stick with me. Where else do we find Psalm 2? Anybody know? Acts chapter 4. What's going on in Acts chapter 4? A man's lame from birth. Peter says, silver and gold I have none. What? What I have to give you, in the name of Jesus, raise up and walk. It's quite a stir. It was God's attention getter for the gospel to be pronounced. So the apostles are preaching the gospel in the temple, and the local religious authorities, they're upset. How dare you teach in this man's name? Who gave you the power to do this? In whose name did you do it? What's Peter's answer? In the name of the anointed one, whom you, probably pointed his finger, you crucified, but God raised up. I did this miracle. It happened. Well, guess what? We order you not to say anything more, teach any more in this name. Stop it. And Peter says, well, folks, judges of the earth, vainly striving against the anointed one, you can make the rule you want, but you judge. Is it right for us to obey God or to obey you? As for us, we're not going to stop. Because there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we might be saved. All right, then just beat them. We can't kill them. We'd have a riot on our hands. So don't kill them. Just beat them. So they beat them. And they go back to a prayer meeting. Now you remember? They go back to a prayer meeting. What do they pray? We know what they prayed. It's given in the text. They're praying Psalm 2. Why are the nations raging and the kingdoms and the kings imagining a vain thing? They've set themselves. Here's Herod and here's Pilate, who never could get along before. Now they're perfectly unified. They hate Christ. They've set themselves. And the prayer is what? Peter was a bold man. He was boldly preaching the gospel even to his enemies. So now he goes back to the prayer meeting and he says, well, we need to keep praying. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray the fire kind of goes down a little bit. Let's pray that the pressure comes off a little bit, right? Is that what they pray? No, they said, please God, increase our boldness Give us the strength to be more bold than we were before. My friends, there's not much boldness in the church today. Shame on us. You're too scared to be bold. Well, pray for more boldness. What does God do when they pray? It's like, He sends an earthquake. And they started a new denomination, the Church of the Shaking Earth. Sorry, they didn't do that. They did what they were told. They just kept on doing. That's the mission part, is it not? We say to the world, submit. Not trust Christ, ask Him into your heart to be your Savior. There's no prayer like that in the Bible. The prayer is, God in heaven commands you to repent. You say to the kings of the earth, submit to Him, because His anger won't last, be restrained much longer. Kiss the Son. I need to stop. And do you have some idea? We started this sermon with a way to see what is happening around us. Do you have any more glimmer of illumination in order to look at the world now? I've been meditating on this psalm for 8 years probably, trying to figure it out. But it needs feet and heart. Our Father, we thank You for giving us estimable privilege of being able to look at the world around us, not only from viewpoint, but from heaven's perspective. And we need more than ever before to see the way You see, that You have set Your King, the anointed Messiah, on the throne of the universe, and the only reason the nations are still raging is because You know in the end, finally, it's going to be to Your greater glory. And in the meantime, until that last day comes, here we are, I pray, equipped with the Word of God to live unto the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May You please let this word stick to us, mind and heart, so we can't shake it off. And when we go to pray and live, to live truthfully and realistically and confidently and missionally with the assignments that You've given to us, as we now prepare to approach the Lord's table for fellowship again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.